Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we think about the world of work, and as we think about what it means to live as people who do our work, that we would also understand what it means to be Christ followers at work, what it means to have faith at work. And so be with us as we look at your word. In the name of Christ, I ask it. Amen. Bill Gates begins his latest book, Business at the Speed of Thought, with a very simple and yet a very significant sentence. He writes, "Business is going to change more in the next 10 years than in the last 50. Some ways, that's both anxiety-producing and it's exciting. After World War I, the American dream was very simple. It was to find a career that you could love or enjoy or at least endure, and then find a lifelong job with a corporation or business. And people who grew up in that era, although the Depression obviously put a great dent in all of that, but coming out of World War II, William White wrote his book, The Organization Man, and the whole thought was that there are lifelong jobs and businesses that we can expect to have. And yet as we look at the modern world, experts tell us that 50% of the jobs being advertised in today's classified ads will be obsolete within 10 years, and 50% of the jobs that you are going to have if you're a college graduate entering into the workforce, 50% of those jobs that you will have in your lifetime have not yet been invented. The average time that a worker stays in a job is 3.5 years and dropping. The average length of time that a worker stays with the same employer is 4.5 years and dropping. The average worker in our present economy, by the time they are 32 years of age, will have had 9 jobs. And they will not have been 5 years in a job until they reach the age of 40. And then by that time, they're dealing with all kinds of other issues of obsolescence and reengineering and downsizing and self-designed jobs. Job world in the new millennium has become a kind of permanent white water rapid. Everything's changing. And even those positions that seem so secure, those professions that it looked like you could enter and you could know what to expect, oh, there might be change within them, but they would be roads to security. A few years ago when I was in school, it was places like aerospace engineering. You could be sure of a future in aerospace engineering. You could be sure of a future in medicine if you went into that. That wasn't going to change. And yet we discover that those are significant areas of change and everything about it is unpredictable. The average person spends about 50%, give or take, a few hours of their waking hours during the week in job-related activities, either at work, on the way to work, doing other work. Some of us, the numbers are significantly higher, and we have all kinds of feelings and attitudes about it. Some of us love our work, and we thrive on what we're doing. Some of us, quite frankly, hate what we do, and we saw some kind of illustration of that. And we live for the weekends. I mean, we live in a society which emblazons itself, TGIF, and yet that's only part of what's going on in our world because increasingly people battle with being workaholics. Tom Peters, who wrote with his friend Robert Waterman the book on excellence, In Search of Excellence, as a major business consultant, confronted his own issue of being a workaholic in an interview with Working Woman. It was rather striking that that's the place where it appeared back in December 1995. He said, "To me, this is the great paradox of the age. Thanks to downsizing and competition, you have to go faster than ever. A workaholic culture makes it easy to use work as a temporary fix to avoid dealing with your problems. I think workaholism goes deep into your system. You have to change the whole notion that you are your work." When I was at university, I remember going to the Seattle World's Fair, the predictions that by this time, moving into the 21st century, the average work week would be somewhere between 20 and 25 hours a week. Instead, all of the things have gone in the other direction. And the average professional is working closer to 50 hours a week than to 40. And 20 hours a week is an unimagined dream or nightmare. Others work and they're just enduring their work and holding on for retirement because that's when I can really begin to live. What difference does being a Christ follower make? In an area of life that is so significant a part of our time and our schedule, and so significant a part of our own values and our own concerns and our own feelings. Fast Company magazine, which is a kind of new cutting-edge business magazine, did a survey in its recent edition and asked the question, or saying, answer yes or no to this question: juggling satisfying work and a satisfying personal life is tough. 88% said yes. 84% said yes to the statement, in order to compete, people have to work as hard as possible. Most of us in this kind of room are in that end of things, feeling the pressure of work and the kind of economy that we are in. But there's others of us who are at the work-hating or work-enduring end. God's word isn't relevant to our work life. It's not relevant anywhere. And yet over the years, and I've been in churches all my life, I have virtually never heard someone stand up in a testimony meeting and talk about how God had called them. Oh, I've heard people talk about how God had called them to be a pastor, and God had called them to be a preacher, or a minister, or a missionary. But I haven't heard people stand up and say, God called me to be a salesman. God called me to be a teacher. God called me to be a physician. God called me to be a plumber. And yet, God calls and dignifies every kind of work. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. We're studying the book of Ephesians together, and that's where we are going to be. But I want you to read with me the other part of what Paul wrote. Colossians and Ephesians are written around the same time. And these words, or this section, is very similar. If you could turn the lights up just a little bit, I'd appreciate it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. I love that phrase. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now back to Colossians, or pardon me, to Ephesians. Keep your finger or a marker there in Colossians chapter 3. And back two books, just to your left, about six pages probably, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And the phrase literally is just as Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like or as serves slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. He doesn't mean like as if you were slaves of Christ, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly. Now this one is really misleading, the way it reads. Serve wholeheartedly as serving the Lord. It is not right. Serve wholeheartedly and pretend as if you were serving the Lord. It is serve wholeheartedly as serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for what good he does, whether it is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. First century world was obviously different from ours in significant ways, and here's one of the most significant ways. Slavery was part of the warp and woof of their society. And we live in a very different world, and we fought a war in this nation to end slavery. And so as we enter back into this, we find some differences, and there's obviously a difference between a slave and a master and an employee and an employer. Let me just notice some things with you about slavery in the ancient world. It was extensive, far more so than ever it was in the United States. One-third of the population of the Roman Empire, we are told, were slaves, up to 60 million people. The slavery that was existed was fundamental to the economy. Slavery was the basis in many ways on which the Roman Empire worked. Many slaves had begun, first of all, as prisoners of war, and they were brought into slavery as part of captured people and captured territories, and then over a later period of time, people were born into slavery. It was something that touched every aspect of economic life. Teachers, doctors, professionals, laborers, those doing the grunt work, they were slaves. And the whole gamut of kinds of activities. The slaves were not, at one sense, the bottom of the economic order, although they were often down there, but they were all through. And some of the great figures who have great influence in the first century world were slaves. Slavery was not like American slavery in the Roman Empire. There had been reforms. It was far less cruel, far less brutal. It was slavery. And there's no way you can put a nice label on slavery. But nevertheless, it was not like American racial slavery. You became free, you were manumitted was the term, after about 10 years of slavery, and you became a free person. However, that wasn't always a good thing to do. Many people sold themselves back into slavery because a poor, free person was far less economically stable and secure than a slave. There was considerable economic slavery. There were rights within that kind of society and that kind of setting. The Christian gospel comes into the early world. It does not attack slavery. It, in a certain sense, couldn't. It would only defeat itself and break itself in the process. But it begins to undermine it. Within the church, the declaration is that slavery is irrelevant. In Christ, there isn't slave or free. Christ has made that irrelevant. Paul writes another letter and sends it to a man named Philemon, who was a slave owner, and he's returning his slave to him. It comes along at the same time as Colossians and Ephesians, and he says to Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus as profitable to you. He stole from you and ran away, but now he's become a Christ follower. I want you to receive him as a brother in the Lord. And it wasn't that he was getting back property, he was getting back a brother. And in the early church, often we know that the elders and the leaders of that church were slaves. Leading the congregation, well, people who were their masters in civilian life were under their leadership in that congregational experience. Now, there's lots that could be said. I don't want to spend our time looking at the issue of slavery because it's not the one we live with. We live in the issue of work. And even though slavery is different from our society, there are embedded in this passage some very significant principles about work and how a Christ follower thinks about work. And I think all too rarely do we think seriously about what difference does Christ make Monday morning in my life as I go to work. Because if he's not Lord there, then he's not truly Lord on Sunday morning when I come to worship. The evidence that I'm a Christ follower is not merely in my worship, it is in my work life and my work experience. First thing I want you to notice from this passage, and there are three things that stand out as significant principles under this, are that we need to capture a vision of the value of work. And there are three things I want you to notice, and if you capture these and begin to ponder them and think about them, I think as they have affected me, they will affect you. The first is this: our work matters to God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Now, it seems a paradox to talk about the value of work and then to talk about slavery. But the striking thing is that Paul addresses slaves as full members of that congregation. He knows within the body of people who will be getting this letter, there are those who are slaves. That is their role, but they are addressed as part of the body of Christ. Even more than that, four times over, he emphasizes that you are a slave and the Lord cares about that. He cares about that part of your life. So it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters, just as Christ. And then the next passage it says, do it as slaves of Christ. Do the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as serving the Lord. Our work matters to God. He cares about our work, and this passage tells me something, and you may never have thought about this. And we'll come back to this principle, but if you capture this, you will have learned a very important principle. When you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, how you did your work will be an issue. It will not just be how you shared the gospel. It will not just be whether you taught Sunday school. It will not be whether you were regular in spiritual habits. Your work will be an issue of conversation between you and the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And that immediately begins to change it. You see, work is the plan of God. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, He said to Adam that you are to cultivate the ground and the garden and keep it. Work was part of God's eternal desire for men. Sin entered, and sin turned work into toil. But sin did not create work in heaven. The Bible depicts us serving God and working. We are working beings. That is how God has made us. That is woven into the warp and woof of who we are in the presence of God. God is a working God. And we are working people by the character and nature of God. Work is also, the Bible says, a gift of God. Listen to some words from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in work. This is from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 3:13. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This is a gift of God. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It is good and proper for a person to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun. Moreover, when God gives anyone wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. Your work matters to God. Even more than that, not only did God plan work, not only does God say work is a gift, and when you find joy in it, that is a gift of God. The Lord Jesus modeled work. Before ever he entered on the stage as the Messiah, when people first met him, they said, "Is this the carpenter?" Or the builder is the word that's used. We think of a carpenter as someone who works with wood. Carpenter, a builder in that society usually worked with stone. One time they said, "Is this the carpenter's son?" But another time, "Isn't this the carpenter, the builder?" Listen to what Gordon MacDonald says. Jesus was first and foremost a working man from a working man's family. We cannot afford to forget that. One does no harm either to the divine nature of Christ or the scriptures by musing on a carpenter's way of life. What was the working man's environment like? Did Jesus ever hit his thumb with a hammer or cut himself with a knife blade? If he did, what did he say in his moment of pain? Were Jesus' products, ox yokes, doors and windows, furniture, competitive in quality and price with those of other carpenters? Did anyone ever complain his work was substandard and try to return a product? Did he ever haggle over prices for materials at an ancient version of a lumber yard? Did he ever lose out on bidding competition for a job? How did he act when fellow carpenters got together and used salty language to complain about prices or government regulations? Fact is, I don't know what Jesus said if he hit his hand with a thumb with a hammer, but I have no reason to believe he didn't. And he did have customers that were hard to deal with, and he did have materials that weren't what he wanted. And he sanctified the work that we go through in a daily basis. Paul writes as a man who was a working man who knew what it was to be a tent maker, a leather worker. Our work matters to God. Whether we are slaves, as in the first century, or whatever we do. I was sitting there this morning, and I know I'm going to embarrass some people here, but I was just looking at the front row and thinking, this models something for me. Over here we have some of the light and power people, and I've been at a restaurant where they've waited on tables, or one of them works at Sam's Club stocking shelves. Sitting in front of me were two doctors, one of whom's my doctor and another good friend, and they're talking about their medical career and their medical expertise. And on the other end of that row is one of our pastoral staff. Your work matters to God. It doesn't matter where in this front row you sit. He doesn't care about one end other than the other end. He doesn't care about Jim's end because he's on the pastoral staff at Trinity Church and not care about the people who are waiting on tables and stocking warehouses. Our work matters to God. Second thing this passage tells me is our work is God's work. Our work is God's work. I grew up with the dichotomy that runs through the Christian community. There were the called and there were the uncalled, those who were in the Lord's work. If you were in the Lord's work, what did that mean? You were in professional Christian service or vocational Christian service. There were lay people and there were clergy. In my context, we talked about certain people who live by faith. What that meant was that they didn't get a guaranteed salary. They were Christian workers and they wouldn't get a salary. They would have to pray in their money. And I could tell you some fascinating stories about that. But that meant that was living by faith, as if you didn't have to live by faith if you got a salary. Sometimes it takes more faith to trust God when you've got a full bank account, because you can easily trust the wrong thing. Living by faith has nothing to do with how you get your money. It's how you make your decisions and how you live out your life. And so I am in a category because of this background of a book that's sent out every year that says commended servants of the Lord. And then there's also you uncommended non-servants of the Lord. But what does Paul say here? Remember that phrase in Colossians that I pointed you to? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He was talking about as a slave, or in this passage, that's why I was so careful to rephrase it, because verse 7 is misleading in the New International Version. Serve wholeheartedly as serving the Lord, not men. Your work is the will of God. The implication is that any area of legitimate work is the will of God. And you are doing the will of God not just when you are in your work and you have a chance to share the gospel. Not just when you have a chance to invite somebody to church. When you are making a product, when you're carrying out an operation, when you are teaching a class, when you are stocking shelves, when you are serving a customer, you are doing the will of God as the work of God, for the glory and purpose of God. And the touch of Jesus sanctifies all work. John Wanamaker was a fascinating businessman at the end of the 19th century. He was a great friend of D.L. Moody, built a great department store in Philadelphia at that time. He was named Postmaster General of the United States and served in that order. But every Sunday was very careful to get back to Philadelphia to lead the Sunday school that he'd built there that ministered to thousands of kids. And he was asked, how can you run a Sunday school in the post office? To bear some resemblance, perhaps, but we won't get into that. And he looked at this interviewer and said, you don't understand. The Sunday school is my business. All the rest is just things. 45 years ago, I decided God's promise was true. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. Now, I want to just pause. Part of that I admire enormously. Part of that was absolutely right. It was a man who said, I'm going to serve Christ, and that's where my real heart and my real passion is. The danger, though, is if we do not think that a Christian is doing the work of God when they are running the post office for the United States or delivering mail for the United States. That is the work of God. Third thing he says is our work matters to God. Our work is the work of God. Our work is the will of God. So notice it says that very clearly in verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is upon you, like slaves of Christ, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. When you're working as a slave, Paul is saying, and you're not doing it just when your master is watching, you are doing it because the Lord is the one whom you are serving. You are doing the will of God. Or again, remember back in chapter 3? Verse 23, he's addressing slaves, and he says to slaves, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. So that touches my attitude to work. This is an area of service to Christ. This is an area in which I am not only concerned about my customer or my employer or whatever, I am serving Christ. I am doing the will of God. When you enter a job, when you take work, You've declared the will of God for you at that point. It is now to take that work, and working for the government or working for your employer or starting your own business and serving people through that becomes an avenue of service to God. Slave wasn't in control of his career. We are, in far more profound ways, in control of that. But that didn't stop Paul from saying, you're doing the will of God. So how do we do the will of God? The second thing this passage tells me is something about a Christian work ethic. An understanding of the value of work needs to be carried out by doing valuable work or work in a valuable way. And I need to just move over this quickly, but there are some profound things here. First of all, there's a biblical work ethic for Christian employees. And then there is a biblical work ethic for Christian employers. In verses 5 to 8, we have the ethic for Christian employees, and I'm going to condense them down to three terms. There's more that could be said, but these things seem to me to be foremost and up front. The first is respect. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. The literal text says with fear and trembling, but that doesn't mean afraid of the whip, but with an earnest desire to do your best. And his point is that you as a slave, even though you are Christ's free man, you do not stand in front of your employer and talk about how you've been set free in Christ. You live with appropriate respect and accountability and responsibility. Now, an employee is not in the same relationship as a slave is to a master. Our economic system is very different. And yet, biblically, it is always appropriate for us to give honor to those to whom honor is due. And we are to work out our job, and if we get to the point where we cannot respect our employer, then the responsibility is to leave or to change our attitude. But to live out our life in subtle insubordination is not the will of God. By our actions and by our attitudes, we are to respect those for whom we work and who write our paycheck, and we are to live out our life underneath that sense of responsibility and accountability to them, because ultimately we are accountable to the Lord. So Paul says, do it just as to Christ. And there have been more than a few times on jobs that I've had where I had to realize, you know, I am not sure I feel very much respect for this employer, but I do respect my Lord, and I am going to do my work for him, because I believe ultimately he signs the paycheck and he assigns the task. The second thing that it strikes me that this passage talks about is integrity. At the end of verse 5, he says, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Now, that word sincerity is a difficult word to get a handle around in the English language, but it has about it in the Greek context, on one side, the idea of with simplicity of heart. Simplicity as opposed to duplicity, not with a double heart. And on the other side, it has about it the idea of sincerity, purity of motive. Now, if you take those ideas of don't do it with duplicity and do it with sincerity, with purity of motive, you get the word that is more common for us, and that is do your work with integrity. The way in which I do what I do means to mean I give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. It means that when I put out a product, I fairly represent the cost. It means when I turn in an expense account, it is an honest account. It has integrity to it. I don't claim what I have no right to claim. It means that when I take things from work, I do not take things that do not belong to me. I have integrity in terms of watching over other people's property. It means when I care for all kinds of activities that go on in the workplace, I do it with an integrity because I am serving the Lord Christ. And I want to do it with simplicity of heart. And as Titus chapter 2 verse 10 says, I want to adorn. I want to make attractive the gospel of Christ in the way I live my life. And so I do it with integrity. All of us, without exception, are tempted to take shortcuts. It doesn't matter whether we're a professional on our own. It doesn't matter whether an employer, or it doesn't matter whether an employee. But God says his people need to live with a simplicity of heart and a sincerity of heart, with pure motives as to the Lord, obeying him with integrity. The third word for the Christian employee is the word diligence. And we have that clearly indicated when we are in verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. And he coins a word, not as man pleasers with eye service. And the idea is here, you work hard when the boss is watching. But, he says, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly. Now the point there that becomes significant is that my work needs to be done from my innermost being, not just going through the motions. And it needs to be done with zeal and enthusiasm, because it is a way of serving others, whatever that job may be, and meeting needs, as well as my own needs and my own family needs. Now those are things that I need to think through in the way I live my life. Even here, as I serve on the pastoral staff of Trinity Church, is my life characterized by those three qualities? Do I do my work with respect, appropriate respect? Do I do my work with integrity? Do I do my work with diligence? There's another side, and that's what God says in verse 9 to those of us who have responsibility in management, to those of us who are employers, to those of us who are over others. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. That's a curious phrase. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, you want respect. The first command was obey your masters with respect. And now the command comes, treat your slaves in the same way. You're to treat them with profound respect. They are not, like Aristotle said, they are not living tools. They are people for whom Christ died. You do not use them. They are not people who just make life easier for you. They are people who are to be treated with respect. Now, go back to Colossians. And in Colossians, Paul uses a slightly different phrase, but it is full of significance. He says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Righteous and equitable is the term that is used. Masters, treat your slaves with what is righteous and fair. And Paul is saying that goes far beyond the bottom line. I have a friend who has just come out of the business area, and as we begin to talk about that, he always ends up saying virtually the same thing, because I know it bothers him deeply. But he's concerned about the growing disparity in our country between the very rich and those who are increasingly becoming the underclass in an almost permanent sense. And we were talking the other day about one business owner who'd made the decision that he, as the CEO of his company, would take a salary that was no more than 20 times the average salary of the employees in his company, which sounds like a fair bit. But the prevailing industry standard is 117 times and increasing. Executives, quite frankly, are going to be accountable to God, and I'll look at a passage with you in just a moment, that if you were in business and you are taking an unjust and inequitable amount of money out of that business to put it into your stock portfolio, I do not want to be alongside you if you are accountable to God. The standard is, the bottom line does not rule you, Christ does. The market at Wall Street doesn't rule you, Christ does. If it is not fair the standards of the state about what the minimum wage ought to be is not what rules a Christian. Now, I know there's realities of business. I know there's realities of how we have to get along. But a Christian cannot simply look at what is the minimum the law allows and said, we'll meet the minimum. God's standard is what is righteous and what is fair. Turn with me to James for a minute. There's two people in the New Testament who feel more strongly about the poor than any other individuals. James chapter 5 and verse 3. You will be interested that these two who feel more strongly about the poor than any others in the New Testament in terms of advocating that they are cared for and spent were brothers. Well, more realistically, they were half-brothers. Here's one of the half-brothers. James, chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, Your gold and silver is corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent people who are not opposing you. You think James feels fairly strongly about this? About the wealth getting wealthy? About North American countries exploiting third world countries? We need to think seriously about this. We cannot be prisoners of the capitalist system. And I'm not advocating another kind, but we need to understand, what does God say? Of course, you might guess who the half-brother of James, who felt fairly strongly about these issues, was as well. It was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the other side of this, if the call is for us to practice, and I call this the managerial golden rule. Masters, treat your servants in the same way. That's how. As you want them to treat you. Then the other part of this is the negative side, which says, and give up threatening. Back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. Don't use your power, don't use your position to exploit, to abuse, to dominate, to control. Say a lot more about that. I want to get on the last one. We need to understand the value of work. We need to understand the virtues God wants us to bring to work. We need to understand God's priorities on the rewards of work. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 9, because the first thing it says is the Lord will evaluate our work. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Why? Because you know that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. You're not going to get let off because you're a master and he's a slave. There's no favoritism with God, and you're accountable to him. That's his point. The way I treat people in my work will be what the Lord Jesus holds me responsible for. It's not enough to answer the question, well, you know, I've made all this money and I give a certain amount. Not enough to be able to say, well, you know, I've contributed to Christian causes and I serve in the Lord's way. Ray Kroc was famous for saying about McDonald's, I believe in God, my family, and McDonald's, but when I get to the office, I reverse the order. God won't allow you that. He always must be first. A well-known Christian businessman who made a lot of money and continues to have influence, and he's a fairly high-profile person, was asked in an interview, is your corporation your kind of Christian witness? And his answer was, not at all. I run my business on a very business-like basis. My business is my business. My faith is my faith. I never let politics or religion affect my business knowingly. Well, shame on you. Shame on you. And we need to recognize God will hold us accountable for that. But notice the other side of this. The Lord not only will hold us accountable for our work, the Lord will reward our work. Verse 8. To slaves who often didn't get paid, who got abused, who got manipulated, who got ripped off, you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. The word reward is, he will pay you your wages. Slaves, you're going to get cut down by a system that's an evil system. But there is eternal pay for temporal work. And the way you work determines the rewards you will receive. That's not addressed to missionaries. That's not addressed to pastors. That is addressed to workers. And he is saying, at the judgment seat of Christ, there is a reward for work well done, whether you ever got out of the lower socioeconomic income or not. Payday isn't the 1st and 15th of every month with God. But payday is certain. And God has promised a reward. But I was challenged by this to understand my work will be an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Not just my Christian service. Richard Tuning put it like this, the really crucial decision comes not when a person decides to become missionary rather than a farmer. The really crucial decision comes when he decides that he will live his whole life in a holy obedience. Whether that leads to farming, or banking, or evangelistic work in Africa is then wholly secondary. The major decision has already been made. When we see our work as God's work, when we do our work as God's will, then our work takes on extraordinary value as an offering to King Jesus. And ultimately, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And part of that will be related to your worship. And part of that will be related to your work, to your ministry. But a great part of it will be what you do and how you do what you do tomorrow morning. Father, may we learn that whether we work or whatever we do, to do it all to the glory of Christ. You know where we come with our work life, with all of our different feelings and experiences and settings and occupations. Help us to offer it again anew into your hand and see that our work matters to you. Our work is your work, and our work is your will. In Christ's name. Oh, and bless us now as we give. Be glorified in that.